how do you feel when you hear the word command? Maybe angry, defensive, a little rebellious, maybe overwhelmed or worn out. There are a number of emotions that the word command could elicit. But I would venture to say that you probably don't feel feelings of excitement or happiness or hope or freedom when you hear the word command. That's because commands aren't generally viewed in a positive light, even when those commands are God's commands. Because there is with the word command this idea of hard lines, clear black and white situation, rigidity, hardness, burdensomeness, and maybe even unpleasantness. And while this may be true of other commands in life, it is certainly untrue of God's commands. God's commands are more than just a random list of requirements set by some hard-to-please deity. Rather, God's commands serve a purpose. And the purpose of God's commands is always our good. Therefore, obeying God's commands, doing what he says, is vitally important. It is important, as we see the writer of Ecclesiastes tell us in the final chapter of that book, that fearing God and keeping his commands is the whole duty of man. It is important because Jesus told his disciples that if they loved him, they would keep his commands. And it is important because loving God and doing what he commands is the answer put forth in the Baptist Children's Catechism to the question, how can you glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. Doing what God commands doesn't make us one of God's people, but it's one of the evidences that we are one of God's people. And this is the primary theme in our text today out of Joshua chapter 11. God's people doing what God commands. So if you have a Bible today, I invite you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11, as we observe and consider four reasons for doing what God commands. And the text reads, "When Jabin, king of Hazar, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashva, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowlands, and in Naphtodor on the west, and to the Canaanites in the east and the west, and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight with Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.' So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrapheth Maim, eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord had said. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with a sword, for Hazor formerly was head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on the mounds did Israel burn except Hazor alone, that Joshua burned. and all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every man they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev and all the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises from Seir as far as Baal God in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should not come against, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron to Debir, from Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So in chapter 10, what we saw was what's referred to as a southern alliance. One king rallied four other kings. These five kings came together and they attacked the people at Gibeon, who had entered into a covenant with Israel. So Israel was bound by that covenant, and they had to come and they had to fight these kings on behalf of those people. We read about that last week. Then we skipped over the tail end of chapter 10, which basically says that they went back after defeating those kings and their armies. They went back through all of their cities and they overtook them. Excuse me. What we come to here in chapter 11 is five more kings. We read about the southern alliance. Now this is the northern alliance. And we're told that these kings and their kingdoms, their armies specifically, were even greater than the armies of that southern alliance. It talks about them as being a great horde. So you just think about this mass of soldiers. And it says that they numbered like the sand on the seashore. You can't really count the sand on the seashore. So it's painting a picture what it must have seemed like for Israel. When this northern alliance came before them, there were so many soldiers fighting against them that they seemed beyond number. And they had very many two major implements of war. Very many horses. And they also had very many chariots. Very many horses, very many chariots. So an army like the sand on the seashore with military implements that Israel did not have. And in verse 6 of chapter 11, we have God's word to Joshua. Don't be afraid, for I have given them all into your hand, slain, dead. The whole army, count them as dead. That's how I've given them to you. And I want you to do two things. I want you to hamstring their horses. So you're going to go up and you're going to cut basically the Achilles tendon on the horse. So they will not be of any value. They'll probably bleed out and die. And then I want you to burn all of their chariots. Burn all of their chariots. And then in verse 7, we're told that Joshua and his warriors, they've heard the word of the Lord, the command of God, and so they come against them quickly. And then in verse 9, Joshua did to them as the Lord had said to him. He hamstrung their horses and he burned their chariots. Now, Again, word associations, I read this, it makes me think of that. You may remember a psalm. It's Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. God is commanding Joshua, when you defeat this army with soldiers that number like the sand on the seashore, do not confiscate their horses and their chariots for yourself. I mean, you could be thinking, oh my goodness, look at the wealth of resources that we have just acquired for ourselves to go fight future enemies. But God is saying, those things didn't help them, they won't help you. They had chariots, they had horses, but they didn't have God. You don't have chariots, you don't have horses. I don't want you to have chariots, I don't want you to have horses. You have me, trust in me and obey, destroy those things. But there's something that happens in verse 8 that paves the way for Joshua's obedience in verse 9. And that is, the Lord gave them, that is these five armies, the Lord gave them into their hands. You see, Joshua and his warriors, they could not have hamstrung soldiers, they could not have hamstrung horses that still had soldiers on them. They had to get rid of the soldiers so that they could hamstring the horses. And likewise, they could not have burned chariots that were commandeered by charioteers. They had to first kill the charioteers so that they could burn their chariots. And so before they could decimate the military resources of the Northern Alliance, they had to defeat their armies. And the reason that they were able to defeat their armies, as the text says, strike them, chase them, and leave none remaining, is because the Lord gave them into their hands. The Lord gave them into their hands. You see, God helps his people obey. Joshua did exactly what the Lord told him, exactly what the Lord said, but not without the Lord's help. The truth is that no one does what the Lord says without the Lord's help. And the reason is because we can't. We don't have the spiritual capital or resources to do it without God. The Bible says that human beings, me and you, without Christ, are dead in sin. And what do dead people do? They don't do nothing, right? And so Romans 3, quoting the Psalms, tells us that no one seeks God and that no one does good, because spiritually dead people don't do anything that has value before God. And because of our spiritual death and decay, again, on our own, without Christ, even the things that we try to do in the name of righteousness, in our own strength, are like filthy rags. The prophet Isaiah tells us it doesn't count as obedience. It doesn't count as righteousness. And again, to quote from Romans, the Bible tells us that everything that is not done in faith, which means trusting in God, relying on God, is sin. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And Ephesians 2 tells us that even faith, that ability to rely upon God or trust in God, is a gift from God, so that no one can boast that it came from them. And so what we see here is we don't have the spiritual resources to do any good, that all that we try to do in our own strength is filthy rags, that anything that doesn't come from faith is sin and is not pleasing to God, and faith itself has to come from God. It's not something that we can generate from within ourselves, which means we need God to make us spiritually alive. We need God to take away our sin and our filthy rags. And we need God to give us faith so that we now have the ability to trust in him or rely upon him. And the way that God does this is through the gospel, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man. Jesus, who himself was without sin, fully obeyed God, fully pleasing to God, then went to the cross and gave himself on the cross as a sacrifice for sins, paying the penalty for sins as a substitute for sinners. And then 3 days later, God vindicated him, showing he was innocent, by raising him from the dead. And Jesus has ascended into heaven and gives the promise that anyone who looks to him and believes on him will be forgiven. And then God sends his Spirit to bring sinners to life as they hear the word of God preached or shared, so that they have faith from God to trust in him. But it's not like non-Christians, they need God's help. They're over here dead in sin, just waiting for the Holy Spirit to make them spiritually alive and give them faith so that they can do what God says. It's not like they're over here helpless and Christians are over here omnicompetent. Like, oh, well, now that I'm saved, I can do it all. No. Non-Christians need help, and Christians need help. Yes, Christians have the Holy Spirit inside of us, but we still have to live by faith. We still have to rely on the power of God's Spirit in us and not rely on us, even a forgiven us. We still can't rely on ourselves. We have to rely on God. And so if you are one of God's people, if you have seen your need for Christ, you've acknowledged, I am a sinner, God, I am deserving of hell. I need your forgiveness. And you've called on God to save you. You will never not need God's help to do what he commands. But the good news, as we see here in Joshua chapter 11, is that God helps his people obey. Christian, if you're a Christian today, take heart. You will never not need God's help to obey, but you will never not be helped by God to do what he commands. So the first reason to do what God says is that God helps his people obey. The second reason is that God rewards his people's obedience. Again, in verses 10 through 17, we see this. Verses 10 through 14, we're told that they capture Hazor. They strike the king. They strike all with the sword that are in it. They take all of these cities of these five kings. They commit them to destruction. We're told that there is none left that has breath in these five cities. Verse 15, we're told that God tells Moses what to do. Then Moses tells Joshua what to do. And now they've come to the decisive moment of action, and Joshua does all that Moses told him, the Lord had told him. There is nothing, the text says, nothing left undone that God commanded. And what happens as a result? Verse 14, all the spoil, all the livestock, the people take as plunder. Verse 16, all the land of all those kings, the people of Israel take for themselves. God's people did what God commanded, and he rewarded their obedience. Sometimes Christians, knowing that we are not saved by works, that we are saved by grace through faith, we get a little squeamish about the idea of rewards, because we don't want to see ourselves as earning anything. We know that we're unworthy sinners. We know that salvation is a gift. So this idea that I would do something and be rewarded, it makes us a little squeamish. Oh no, I don't want to dip over here into works. I'm not over here into works, am I? But God doesn't have a problem with it. God doesn't get hung up on it. The author of Hebrews tells us that it was for the joy, the prospect of joy set before him, that's Jesus, that he endured the cross, scorning its shame. The apostle Paul tells us in the book of Philippians that Jesus humbled himself. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then what happens? Therefore, God has exalted him, rewarded him, and given him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess. And Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, right? That means that Jesus' obedience was rewarded. Likewise, in the Beatitudes, Jesus is talking about all the hard things that his disciples, when walking in obedience, will endure for his name's sake. Blessed are you when they revile you and call you all manner of things because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For great is your reward, is what Jesus says. Elsewhere, Jesus can talk about people who are faithful with a little bit, being giving much. Why? He's rewarding them. And most all of these things have to do with future rewards. But there are also rewards in this life for doing what God commands. As we do what God commands in this life, we will grow spiritually. We will grow in our experience of God. We will grow in our experience of his love and joy and peace. And even at times, we will grow in material blessings. Now, there's this passage, and summarize it, this passage in Malachi chapter 3. If you've been in church very long, you may have heard it before. God rebukes the people of Israel. He's like, why are you robbing me? And they're like, what do you mean robbing you? How are we robbing you? And he says, you're not giving your full tithe, a tenth. You're not giving it to me. So all these bad things are happening to you. But test me. If you give me the tithe, then I will test me. See if I won't bless you. And I'll rebuke the devourer for your name's sake. I'll rebuke the devourer for you. And so this is a verse that is dealing specifically with the people of Israel, dealing specifically with the commandment found in the law to give a particular tenth of their income. And it gets transferred over to the New Testament. People say, oh, you have to give 10% of your income. It's never specified anywhere in the New Testament, really, that that's an ongoing command, which doesn't mean, oh, good, we get to give next to nothing, because now we're in grace. Grace should always propel us to more. But this verse kind of gets used, and it kind of gets weaponized. Like, if you don't give 10% of your income, bad things are going to happen to you. If you give 10% of your income, though, God will open the windows of heaven. That's not what that text means for Christians. But there is a principle that still applies to Christians. And that is, if God cares about our faithfulness, if he cared about the faithfulness regarding the possessions of his people in the Old Testament, he cares about the faithfulness of his people regarding their possessions in the New Testament. One of the churches that I was on staff at, there was a woman there. And she was the CEO of one of the largest, it was the largest woman-owned textile company in the United States, maybe North America. She was the founder and the CEO of this company. And she was probably in her 60s by the time that I came to know her. But she told me her story. She said, when I was a young woman, I went to college and I got a degree at a woman's college in Georgia in Chaucer, in like Middle Ages literature. I didn't think I would ever need that because my culture was women got married and they took care of children and they just had a homemaker's life. And she got married to a St. Louis Cardinals broadcaster or announcer and had three children, and then someone gave her photographs of him with another woman. And so she left this man, and she said, I had nothing to fall back on. And she told about going to the unemployment office with her three little girls in a red wagon and having to ask someone in the waiting room in the unemployment office, will you watch my girls while I go into this interview? And she said, I was on welfare, I was on food stamps, I had nothing. And she said, one of the deacons in my Baptist church said, Pam, are you tithing? And she said, I got so mad. I thought, here I am struggling to make ends meet, and you're asking me if I'm tithing? And she said, and I read that verse, and I thought, okay, God, I'm going to trust you. And on welfare and on food stamps, she began to give a tenth. And she counts that as the turning point of God's blessing in her life. And I don't doubt it. I don't believe it's because of a percentage. I believe it's because of her heart. That she went from a posture of, I can't afford to worship you with my money, God, to saying, God, I'd have no money at all if it wasn't for you anyway. And so I'm going to be obedient to worship you with how I manage my finances. And often, blessing follows obedience. Now, following Christ does not guarantee physical health, financial prosperity, or any kind of worldly success or achievement. But in the words of Psalm 37:25, I have been young and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children left begging for bread. Yes, that's because God cares for his people in general, but it's also because God rewards his people's obedience. The third reason we see in the text for doing what God says is that God protects his people from disobedience in verses 18 through 20. Verse 18, we're told that Israel made war against these kings for a long time. It's estimated that after the initial defeat, the process of going through city by city and defeating all of and overcoming all of their kingdoms, it's estimated that that entire process took as long as 7 years. 7 years. And then in verse 19, we're said that told that except for the Gibeonites, the people of Gibeon, which remember, they tricked the Israelites. Except for that group, no peace was made with any of the peoples because no one sought it. And why did none of those other peoples seek peace? Verse 20 gives us the reason. It was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts in order that they might come against Israel in battle and that Israel would defeat them, devoting them all to destruction and showing them all no mercy. Why? Just as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, if you read this and you think God is harsh, it's because you've forgotten some key details. Remember Abraham? Old Testament, Abraham, father of the Jewish people. God made a covenant with him. God said, your descendants are going to be like the sand on the seashore. I'm going to give you all this land. He makes a covenant with Abraham. He causes Abraham to fall into a deep sleep. God says to Abraham, your people, your children, are going to go down into Egypt. They're going to be subjugated to slavery. But I will bring them back in the fourth generation to this land to inherit it. But why? Why do they have to wait so long? And he says, because the sin of the Amorites, that's the people who live in this the land that we're reading about now, it has not reached its fill. What does that mean? It means that for at least 400 years, God was being long-suffering to the people who are being defeated that we're reading about right now. He was being long-suffering with them even though they were worshiping idols. They were sacrificing their babies and children to idols and that they were engaging in all kinds of perverse sexual immorality. God waited 400 years to see, will you repent? And so what's happening here is God's divine judgment on these people and God's covenant faithfulness to Abraham. It's a very unique event in the history of redemption that can really be hard for us to understand and relate to. But the text says that God hardened the hearts of the people and he gave them over to their sin and their pride and their disobedience so that justice would be executed, so that they would get what they justly deserved, and so that his people Israel would not disobey. Because to enter into covenants with these people would be disobedience. And the people of Israel were not above it. Remember Gibeon? They entered into a covenant with them. Why? Because it says the people did not seek the Lord. God's people did not even think about, God, what should we do? And they did something which was exactly what God told them not to do. So God is protecting them here from disobedience. He's saying, I know you guys could quite easily enter into covenants with all these people if they came and asked you for one. And so I'm going to, they already don't want to worship me. So I'm going to give them over to their sinful desires. They're going to be entrenched in them. They're going to be hardened in them. And they will come against you, not to make peace, but to do war. And you will devote them to destruction. You see, God is working behind the scenes to ensure that his people do what he said. The Israelites, they had no idea what God was doing in the hearts of these people. They had no way of knowing. And if you're a Christian today, you have no way of knowing all the ways God is working in your life to protect you from disobedience. We just know that he is. And how do we know that he is? Well, we know that he is because every Sunday we pray together, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God, protect us from disobedience. We pray that every Sunday. And Paul tells Christians in Corinth that no temptation has seized them except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let them be tempted beyond what they can bear, but will provide a way out. God is protecting his people from disobedience because he knows that we are not above it. It doesn't mean that Christians are untouchable. It doesn't mean that we're bulletproof to all forms of sin and temptation and Satan's schemes. It does mean that we can take heart knowing that God is protecting his people. And as hard as it may seem to do what God commands, he is protecting us from more disobedience that we are capable of than we may ever know. And the fourth reason for obeying God, doing what God commands, that we see in the text is in verses 21 through 23, and that is God grants rest to those who obey. Verses 21 through 22, Joshua, we're told that Joshua defeats all these kings. He cuts off the Anakim. These are the giants that the people had seen in the land originally, why they were scared to go in. Joshua defeats all of them, cuts them off. Verse 23, he takes all of their land. He takes the whole land, meaning having defeated its rulers, the power of those kingdoms had been broken. As the Lord had spoken to Moses, is what it says, as God had commanded. And then in verse 23, as a result, we're told that the land had rest from war. Now, there was still the goal or the objective of occupying the land, which meant dealing with some pockets here and there, but there would be no more major militaristic campaigns because the big battles have been fought already. Therefore, rest for the land from war means rest for the people. Now remember, this is a very unique season in the history of redemption. Even later battles that we're going to read about in like 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, other military campaigns in the history of the people of Israel, even those are different than this. This is a very unique season in Israel's history, because it's enacting divine judgment. So the commands of God's people today to obey has nothing to do with picking up swords and fighting actual flesh and blood people. But it does have to do with fighting. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. He also said the greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know the fight that's involved to do that? If you're a Christian, it means that you have to fight the pull of idols on your heart. It means you have to fight for faith. You have to fight to rely upon God. It means you have to fight for joy in light of who God is and what he's done, and not based upon your circumstances. It means you have to fight for contentment, believing that God has actually given you everything he wants you to have at this season. It means you have to fight against greed. You have to fight against covetousness. It means you have to fight for humility, viewing yourself in light of your neediness and dependence upon God. It means you have to fight against pride and arrogance, thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. It means you have to fight to be a servant, to think about the needs of others before yourself. It means you have to fight against selfishness, making yourself the center of the universe. It means you have to fight to forgive, to release people for their offenses as God has released you. And it means you have to fight against bitterness and resentment as though you've actually been treated somehow worse than you actually deserve. You're fighting against the system of this world, against the attacks of Satan, and against the impulses of your own flesh. And if you're a Christian, you're fighting, you're not complacent, you're lukewarm, you're actually fighting, it can be tiring. And you may be crying out in your soul, "Come, Lord Jesus, let it stop," in like 5 minutes ago, longing for rest. And the good news is, rest is coming. The author of Hebrews writes, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, a resting from all our labors, a resting from all the fighting, a rest from the struggle to do what God commands." And God grants that rest someday to all those who have obeyed the call of the gospel to repent, to admit our sin and neediness, and to take hold of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection for sinners. All those who bear fruit in keeping with repentance, they repent and keep repenting. They keep turning away from sin. All those who are diligent to confirm their calling and election to salvation through continued obedience of faith. Are you doing what God commands? Have you embraced his son, Jesus Christ? Every one of you sitting here today, has there been a point in your life where you have said, "I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I'm not going to get to heaven because of me. My only hope is Jesus. And so I put my hands up. God, I'm done fighting. I'm done trying to be good enough. I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I daily give." Have you put your trust in Jesus? And then have you made that public? You didn't just put your hands up in a back room somewhere, but you put your hands up and you came out for all to see in baptism. Have you surrendered your life to Christ? If you haven't, it's as simple as admitting you're a sinner, believing that what Jesus did, he did for you, and confessing, "God, I need you." Today, you can say that. "I admit I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I confess that I need you. God, save me." And you can become one of the people of God today. Are you doing what God commands? If you are a Christian, are you seeking to live in a manner worthy of your calling, which means glorifying God, showing how great he is by loving him in all the areas of your life? You can't do it on your own. You have to rely on God to do it. But if you're a Christian, he's given you his Holy Spirit inside of you. That's how you can do what God commands. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much again today for your word. Father, we acknowledge our need corporately. Lord, we acknowledge that if it weren't for the sacrifice of your son Jesus, none of us would be even able to come before you in prayer right now. And Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts. Give us your spirit. Give us faith. Fill us with your spirit. Help us to repent. Help us to rely on you and to glorify you by doing what you command. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.